I want to ask you to open up your Bibles, the book of Jonah, this morning. Don't ask me where it is. It's mixed in with a bunch of the minor prophets. Just look around, find it. Book of Jonah this morning. I'm going to begin a series. I didn't know that when I started that it would be a series, but it has to be. There's so much here. There's so much good teaching in this very short book. I mean, It's barely two full pages in my Bible, because, you know, the two columns. It's just a wonderful story. It's a fanciful story. It's a controversial story, as you know. Jonah, the so-called reluctant prophet, ran away from the Lord's express commission for him to go to the Gentile city of Nineveh and proclaim the word of God to them. And so Jonah went the other way. He went on a ship, and the Lord put a great tempest in the water to shake up the ship, and the mariners got scared and realized that it was Jonah's God that was doing this. And so they got together, and Jonah was in on it at this time, and they threw him overboard, but not to worry. The Lord had prepared a great fish, and it picked him up, and it spat him out on dry land. I think my Bible says vomited. And so Jonah was on dry land, and at this point he realized that he had to go and do what the Lord said. So Jonah, I'm telling you the whole book in a nutshell, Jonah goes off to Nineveh, which is a great city. It's a real historical city, capital of the Assyrian Empire, modern-day Iraq. And so Jonah gets there, and he preaches this reluctant one-line sermon, and the whole place repents and gets saved. Now, I have to tell you, don't be too dismayed about some of the details of the story. I remember J. Vernon McGee. I should have looked him up this time around for commentary on it, but he said, yes, I believe the fish swallowed Jonah. But if the Bible told me Jonah swallowed the whale, I would have believed it. But so Jonah was there, he gave that reluctant sermon. Now, I have compared Jonah as a prophet to that guy in the subway with the sign that's warning everybody about the apocalypse. He just was there. People didn't pay him much mind. He wasn't seemingly very articulate. He had one thing to say, but the word of God has a power of its own, friends. And he decides who's going to proclaim it and when and what effect it will have. And Jonah knew this. Pay no attention to the reading that I've listed there, chapters 1 and 2. It says I'm going to read chapter 1 only this morning. And I'm going to make my remarks based on that text. So go to the book of Jonah. Everybody find Jonah? All right. The book of Jonah. And so we read, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. And the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship and lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, what do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish. And they said to one another, come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lots fell on Jonah. And they said to him, please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you? And so he said, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. And the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, why have you done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. And they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us? For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea, and the sea will be calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they cried out to the Lord and said, we pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah, and they threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. And the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the great fish. Father, in Jesus' name, we ask that your presence by the Holy Spirit would be with us this morning as we look into the deep teachings of this, your holy word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Quite a fantastical story. Have you ever researched? First of all, have you ever heard of anyone being swallowed by a fish and coming out of it alive? Apparently, it has happened more than once. I'm a little skeptical of some of these stories, but right up to the modern day, they do exist. One guy I'm really a little skeptical about because his name is Jonah. And I just thought that might be a trying to pull the wool over our eyes. But apparently, it happens from time to time. But that's not of concern to us this morning because the Lord can do what he wants with his creation. And that's really the point, isn't it? And so the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. And he said, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me, saith the Lord. So the Lord calls on his prophet and gives him a commission and tells him what to do. But for the prophet, for reasons of his own, does not want to do God's will. Now, I can hardly believe that anyone will be surprised to find out that there are several, even many theories as to the canonicity and the historicity of the book of Jonah. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, canonicity, you know what I mean? The canon is the Latin for standard. The canon is the 66 books of the Bible, all right? So a book that's in there has canonicity. And there are several theories that would say a story as fantastical as this should not be included in the canon. There's a number of theories that go around like that. And I'm going to be honest with you. I can see how you could come up with that theory. A first point to consider, however, is whether or not Jonah is a real character or a fictional character. Wouldn't that be a good start when looking in to the historicity? In other words, did it actually happen in history? I tell you, and I tell you continually, that the Bible is made up of, it can neatly divide into three types of literature. There's, of course, history. There's prophecy, and there's law. So there's history, there's prophecy, and there's law. This falls in to the category of history. So is Jonah, we have to establish, is he a real person? Or is he just a fanciful character in a story that's being told here? All right? Well, his exploits, though quite sensational, to say the least, to say even less, he's a willful guy. He's certainly reluctant, not a quality that's usually associated with genuine prophets of God. But is he fictional? Did he actually exist? And if the book deserves its place in the canon of Scripture, Could it just be his allegory? Maybe it's an allegory, right? A metaphorical attempt to explain certain things about the nature of God and his purposes. Perhaps it's a parable. Jesus told a lot of parables. They weren't literal stories, right? Maybe it's that, which is a short instructional story to reveal something of the purposes and expectations of God. Jesus made up stories to illustrate certain truths, right? But is Jonah one of those stories? I can hardly believe that such considerations were not proposed by those whose job it was to include or exclude certain writings from the canon. I'm going to tell you this morning, and I'll get into it later, the Pharisees of Jesus' time did not consider Jonah as canonical. They had a bad opinion of it. But let's begin to answer these questions in a number of ways. First of all, we should note that Jonah, as sensational as he is in this book, is referred to elsewhere in Scripture. If you'll go to 2 Kings chapter 14, you'll read this. He, the king, Jeroboam II, restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath, the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. So Jonah is securely situated in a historical section, another section of the Bible, the book of 2 Kings, which traces the movement of the two kingdoms, the north and south kingdom of Israel, Judah and Israel, anciently. The he referred to here, as I've said, is Jeroboam II. Jeroboam was an actual king. He reigned from 782 to 753 BC. Jonah was one of his prophets who counseled him between the ministries of Elisha on one end and Amos and Hosea on the other. And all this to say, Jonah was a historical person. There was even a Jewish tradition that Jonah was the son of the widow of Zarephath, whom Elijah raised from the dead in 1 Kings 17. I like the story that he might be the son of the widow of Zarephath, but I don't believe the story. But I think it's a nice tradition. First of all, that would make him Phoenician, which is Lebanese, and then he wouldn't be a prophet of Israel. A second consideration is that the story does not even hint of being fiction or allegory. Jonah is a real prophet, friends. Gath-Hepher, where he's from, is a real place. Nineveh, the city he's sent to, is a real historical city that is the ancient capital of a real historical defunct empire. And Tarshish, the city Jonah fled to, is also a real geographical place. Nineveh was some 500 miles to the east of Jonah's city, and Tarshish was some 2,000 miles to the west. It was north of Gibraltar in Spain. So Jonah was really trying to get far away from Nineveh. Suffice it to say, Jonah didn't like the Ninevites. They were Assyrian. They were very cruel to his people. A third consideration is this fact, and this is the one that cements the book in history and in the canon of Scripture. Jesus spoke of Jonah not only as a real prophet, as a real man with a real mission that went along with the story, but he's the only prophet Jesus compared himself to. Now, the Pharisees were wrong. Remember when they said they were trying to detract from the credentials of Jesus Christ as a real prophet, and they said no prophet can come out of Galilee. Remember that? Israel split up into two provinces. The north is Galilee, the south is Judea. And Nazareth, where Jesus is from, very famously, right, is in Galilee. So they said no prophet can come out of Galilee and thought the case was cut and dry and everyone would look away and not listen to Jesus of Nazareth anymore. But they were wrong to begin with, because Jonah was from Gath-Hepher, which was 3 miles north of Nazareth, planning it even more into the Galilean province, you see, more northerly. So the Pharisees were wrong when they denied the Lord's prophetic status by claiming that no true prophet can come out of Galilee. Jonah was a Galilean prophet. Gath Hepher, as I said, was near Nazareth, and Jonah was the only prophet with whom Jesus compared himself. Perhaps you remember this statement where Jesus said, the people came and they said, if you're a prophet, give us a sign. Now, Jesus gave a lot of signs, but he doesn't take requests like that. You can't just come up and say, give us a sign, show you. He doesn't dance to your tune, in other words. And so he said this, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And so that was their sign. And of course, they had no idea what he was talking about. I mean, they knew the story of Jonah, but they didn't know how that could relate to Christ. And Jesus went on to say, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. In other words, those Assyrians, those non-Jews, those pagan peoples repented at the preaching of Jonah. And you have done a lot less. They will judge you in the judgment. He says, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. I've always said there are two rules in Christianity. One of them, you have to believe what Jesus believes. That's one of the rules. If Jesus believed it, trust me, you're not going to get to the judgment when Jesus is standing there in judgment and you say, you know, Lord, I've followed you all my life. You're a really smart guy. You were only wrong about a couple of things, but I'm anxious to discuss those with you and show you my point. That's not going to happen. Okay, that's not going to happen. If Jesus says the men of Nineveh repented, as the story says, then they did repent at the word of God. If Jesus said it was by the sermon of Jonah, then it was by the sermon of the prophet Jonah. And if Jesus said Jonah's a prophet and a real historical person, then it is. Case closed for the Christian. Let the others debate it. So verse 3 says, Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, it sometimes amazes me, and this is part of the fancifulness of the story. Why do you choose a prophet who doesn't do what he's told? I mean, you'd think that'd be like the first thing on the resume of the prophet. I always do what the Lord tells me. This guy gets one command and doesn't do it. So it amazes me how those who have their doctrine firmly intact can still act as though they know nothing about the nature of God. So let me bring it right home this morning. And I'll ask you this. Have you ever done this? Have you ever done what Jonah did? Have you ever done what Jonah did? Have you ever run away from the presence of the Lord and try to hide out on him? And if you have, where did you go? Under the bed? God would never look there. Have you ever tried out to hide out from God? And if so, where did you go? There's a wonderful meditation of the psalmist David, great king of Israel, 1,000 years before Jesus. He wrote this psalm about this very thing. And so David wrote, and remember, a psalm is a song. We don't know the tunes anymore, but even as you go into the psalm, sometimes they give a musical direction, and they said to the tune of something that they would have known, right? So this is David's song. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you, for you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. And in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. You can't hide from God. Even before you were formed, you couldn't hide from him because you were a thought. You know, they say when you were a twinkle in your father's eye, when you were a twinkle in the mind of God, you couldn't hide from him. Your whole life was laid out from you for you already by your Creator. Now, David knew this. Jonah knew this. But there's something in us that rebels even against what we know about God. Not only can a person not hide from God, but he cannot keep himself from being conceived. You had nothing to do with your birth, right? Nobody asked you your permission. No one came to you and made you fill out a form and say, now, where would you like to be born? What country? Would you like to be Italian? You couldn't keep yourself from being conceived. You couldn't keep yourself from being born or for living the life that God has written for you. Friends, it's a form of insanity to think that the things that hide us from each other and hide us from ourselves can also hide us from the divine scrutiny of the eyes of our Creator. Yeah, we can hide from each other for a while. We can hide from ourselves for a while, but we can't hide for even a moment from our Creator. Jonah knew this. And I'm certain that apart from the momentary madness of a reluctant and vindictive prophet, he knew these things very well. I think that professing believers who estrange themselves from worship services are in effect trying to hide themselves from God. What do you think? You may argue, no, they're simply uncomfortable among God's people. But I'd say to you that if you are uncomfortable with the family, it's because you're uncomfortable with the father of the family. And I hardly think that God is not offended that you'll not associate with the followers he has chosen. Suppose you were to say to me, Pastor, I love you very much. I accept your invitation to your house, but I hope your wife won't be there. And your kids are really annoying to me. You can't do it with one another. You can't do it with God. We're the household of God. So I think that in the service, among the worshipers, in the hearing of the sermon, that such a person knows that the words of the preacher are for him and they pierce his very soul. In fact, I know this for a fact from the Word of God. We spoke of Hebrews this morning. The Word of God, the writer of Hebrews wrote, is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, and there is no creature hidden from his sight. Now, we don't hide from God, and the Word of God reveals us in this. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. You can dress yourself up like a great king. The Pharisees did. They had marvelous robes with gold embroidery and blue fringes around them, with scripture verses embroidered all around them that they memorized all up and down their lapels and hems of their coats. Jesus said that was all for show. He said, cleanse the inside of the cup. The outside will take care of itself. What he's saying is, you can dress up and pretend to be something, but God, all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. God sees right through the clothing. I suggest to you that the prophet knew this very well. Wouldn't you think? How do you get to be a prophet? You don't know about the sovereignty of God. Of course he knew it very well. I suggest to you that Jonah knew he could not hide from God. It's our sin that first blinds us to divine reality, and secondly, it inflames us with a desire to oppose our God and to run from him. Sin blinds us, friends. And you know, the Lord said, if the blind leads the blind, both will drive into the ditch. Something like that. And I also suggest that if you are a real, authentic, blood-washed, born-again believer, or as they say, I'm blood-washed and water-baptized, hallelujah. Sorry, I got a little carried away. Blood-washed, born-again believer, that somewhere in your rebellious heart there's a ticking clock. Maybe it's a ticking bomb. And you hope it'll go off or ring an alarm that will wake you and disturb you from your slumbering conscience and blow to pieces your rebellious plans. Somewhere in you, you want to be rescued. Jonah said, throw me overboard. You know, it's interesting. As I'm talking about this, it's amazing to me. We think that the vessel we choose will protect us. So he chose the ship. And the ship couldn't protect him from God. So he chose the sea. And the sea couldn't protect him from God. The only thing the prophet didn't choose was the fish, and that's what protected him. No, I believe that rebellious Jonah, like every rebellious heart that God has set his seal upon, wants to be rescued again and again. Have you ever run away from God, but you're hoping somehow you get rescued? Let me tell you, you're a prayer away from rescue. From the belly of the fish, Jonah prayed. It wasn't too late, but that's next week's sermon. We want to know that God will not leave us or forsake us. We want to be found out, and we can be certain that we will. Moses said it plainly to the children of Israel when he warned them to fulfill God's plan for their lives, which was taking the promised land. And he said, but if you do not fulfill God's plan, then take note, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Do you ever notice in the scriptures that sin is talked about as though it's a living thing, like it has a mind of its own? That wouldn't be the first time where it said that. Note this. Remember what he said to Cain. Remember Cain who killed his brother? God said, if you do well, Cain, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you. But you should rule over it. Sin has desires. Sin has powers to affect our thinking. Paul said, very similarly, he made a reference to the self-satisfying course of sin and its ability to draw us away from our appointed path. And so we read from the book of Romans, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. I'm sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I will what I will to do, that I do not do. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it's no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. Sin has a power in us to draw us away, to do the very thing we know we can't get away with. Certainly not forever. They always say sin is fun for a season. And you can think of a number of things in life that are like that. They're fun for a while, but then you sort of OD on them. You ever notice that? Remember in the book of Numbers, the children of Israel were waiting for the 40 years to go into the promised land, and they're out there, and they were sick and tired of God's manna. The gift he gave them of food every day. They were tired of it, and they wanted meat, and they cried out to God, so he sent them quail. Remember the quail? It said they were sickened. They ate so much quail, it said it was coming out of their nostrils. Yeah, that's a little too much quail. Sin is like that. You desire the wrong thing, and suddenly satiety or being satisfied becomes disgusting to you. Matthew Henry once said, satiety turns to disgust. The apostle here is not absolving himself of responsibility for sin. He's merely admitting the power it has to sway the will of our flesh. James wrote of the power and nature of sin. He wrote, each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And when the desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. It's like this living thing that's conceived, and then it's born, and then it's acted out. And then it lives, and then it dies. Sin has a life force all its own. It begins with a thought, a desire. That's why Paul told the Corinthians to bring your thoughts into captivity. That's where it starts, friend. If you know it's a bad thought leading you in a bad direction, jettison the thought. It takes some self-mastery, but it can be done. And so you have this thought, and then the thought, what happens? The thought matures into an act, and then you act on the thought. Think about a killer. They talk about premeditation, right? He thought about it. He schemed about it. He knew it was wrong. He knew he had to hide it. But if he planned it well, he could actually get away with it. And so he does it. Be sure your sin will find you out. Even if Lieutenant Columbo doesn't find you out, your sin will find you out. It has a life force all its own. Begins with a thought, turns into a desire, turns into an act, and then the act becomes a habit, and the habit becomes an idol, which is a god to you. And idols always lead to death because they cannot save, friends. You know, I didn't go much into it, and perhaps I should. Notice the men on the ship were pagans. They didn't know the God of Israel. They weren't even monotheists. They believe each man called on his own gods, right? And it's interesting in paganism because they have a pantheon and they allow all the gods in, right? And you say, well, why did they persecute the Christians then? Because the Christians said, our God won't be part of your pantheon because he's the only God and he denies they exist. So they didn't kill the Christians in ancient Rome for believing in Jesus. They killed the Christians for believing in Jesus alone, right? And not their gods. But they knew, pagans know that there is a force, there is a deity in the world. So they called on their gods to no effect. Then they find this Hebrew sleeping in the ship and say, have you called on your God? Maybe yours is the one that can save us. You know, isn't it interesting that Jonah gave a greater evangelical speech to the mariners than he does later to Nineveh? Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. That's his whole message to Nineveh. And they repent. What a great preacher. But they think their idols can save them. They are false gods that promise one thing and they deliver another. Our flesh, our desires, are the evil bedfellows of sin. Together they form a powerful union, and so the prophet is specifically told by God which way to go, but to satisfy longings within himself and to appease his own vindictive nature against the Assyrians whom he hates, he willfully goes another way. He literally runs away from God. I looked at the map because I wanted to see how far he went. So you got Israel here, and you got Middle Earth, right? The Mediterranean. I always tell you that means Middle Earth. And so you got the Mediterranean Sea, and you got little Israel, and right next to Israel, you got Nineveh. And over here in Spain, you got Tarshish. And on my globe, it's like that far to Tarshish and about that far to Nineveh. Jonah was really trying to get far away from where God told him to be. Now, what's Jonah's sin? I'm going to tell you what Jonah's sin is. Jonah's sin, he made his patriotic zeal his idol. That sound familiar? He made patriotic zeal his idol. He loved his country. He loved his kin. And like so many other Israelites of his day, the fact that God loves Gentiles and would see them saved is an insult to him. He does not want to reach out to those who have done his people wrong. Friends, God loves Israel, but right from the very beginning, God said he was going to save the Gentile. Study it through the Bible. Stated very specifically several places. Certainly go to Isaiah on that. He speaks of the Assyrians. He's going to preach the word of God to the Gentile, and they're going to be saved. But the Apostle Paul became the great apostle of the Gentiles. The Jews didn't like him. He does not want to reach out to those who have done his people wrong. The Assyrians, by this time, had a great reputation for their terrible cruelty, particularly to the Jews. And the children of Israel were the victims of that cruelty, and you can read about it in the Psalms. Yet to be a man of God, a believer has to put aside all other agendas and follow the one God has set for him. Patriotism's a good thing. I'm an ardent patriot. I love my country, but that's here, and the love of my God is here, and it always comes first. And that's where the Christian has to be, or you're an idolater. Verse 4, but the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Friends, God's in charge of the prophet, God's in charge of the mariners, God's in charge of the sea and the wind and the fish. And later on, the plant and the gourd and the worm, if you know the story. If you don't, stick around. We'll go through it. Isn't it just like a sinner to be more afraid that the vehicle he's chosen to whisk him away from God will put him in greater danger? How could this happen? The ship was supposed to work for me. I went down to Joppa, I paid the fare, I got on the ship, and I'm going over to Spain. And the Lord found me, like right away. And then he went down into the bowels of the ship and fell asleep. And the other vehicle, the one God chose, the one that none of us would ever choose or even consider choosing, and I'm speaking of the fish, that was the only safe vehicle to be transported for Jonah. You remember when the apostles were in the boat and the Sea of Tiberias was throwing it all over the place and they were afraid, and Jesus was sleeping in the stern of the ship, and I'm going to get to that. The safest place for them was in the boat where Jesus was. Remember when Jesus was on the waves and he called Peter into the sea to walk on the sea to him? The safest place for Peter at that moment was on the waves with Jesus rather than in the boat without him. Jonah forgot that for a while. The safest place for him was not in Tarshish, was not in the ship. For a while it was in the fish, but it was definitely in Nineveh. I said it before and I'll say it again, we will come by faith or we'll come by fish, but eventually believer and unbeliever alike will do the will of God. You may not believe in God today, but you will. You will. Paul wrote to the Philippians, at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow of those in heaven and of those on the earth and of those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Your unbelief can't insulate you from the wrath of the God you will not acknowledge. What a cloud of confusion we live under. If we think that our unbelief will keep us from doing the will of God in the final analysis. Even the unbeliever will confess the truth, friends. Even the idolater and the God-hater will bow his knee to Almighty God. It's like being too stubborn to say that the sky is blue. No matter what you call it, it's still blue, isn't it? Or that in death, we don't have to face judgment. You can say that all you like, but it isn't changing the fact because it's decreed by the God that created the world and created you in the secret places where he saw your unformed substance. Hidden away in your mother's womb, nobody but God knew what you would be. But he did know, and he wrote it down in his book. And it can't be changed. Even the unbeliever will eventually confess the truth. The sky is blue, friends, and will remain blue despite the confused and willful attempts to call it otherwise. And by the way, I suppose I should throw in, So is your gender determined by God? You know, there's been a lot of people today been thrown off social media for saying what I just said. God is God, whether you believe in him or not, and that is a lesson that even these pagan mariners are soon to find out. Verse 5, the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep. First thing I would point out is that, as strange as it may seem, this sleeping prophet, in a ship in a storm is also a similarity that this prophet shares with Christ, because Christ did that very thing in a ship in a storm. And so we read from Mark, a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling, and Jesus was in the stern asleep on a pillow. I don't know if it was a my pillow. You know, I don't know if it came with a warranty and was machine washable. It didn't say. But they woke him and said, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" And what did he do? He got up and said, "Ye of little faith." And he told the wind and the waves to stop. What he wanted them to know is, as long as I'm in the boat, nothing's going to happen. People will take all sorts of measures and try everything in their power to alleviate the danger of an immediate predicament. Throw everything overboard. I bet they wish they threw Jonah first and had all their stuff back. What were they taking to Tarshish? Might have been some great valuable stuff. All the while, it's the presence of sin among them that's the cause of their problem. Now, can you think of another place in Scripture where the sin of one man puts the rest of his companions in a struggle for their lives, even causes their defeat in battle and their death? Can you think of one place? Just go like this, so I think everyone's read the Bible. Well, how about the book of Joshua? Remember? The children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things, so the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. They went into battle, right? And they were told by God, don't take their stuff. Sometimes you could, but the Lord said, don't. Those things are accursed. That tribe is so wicked, I don't even want you taking their stuff. And Achan's desire, he saw these beautiful Babylonian garments, probably satin garments, and he coveted them, and he took them, and he hid them in his tent. And they went out to battle, and they began to lose, and they began to lose. And Joshua was a good man and a great godly leader. And he wondered what was happening. He was also a prophet, and the Lord spoke to him and told him what was happening. They went to Achan's tent, and they found the accursed things. Sin of one man. Indeed, the effect of one virulently rebellious heart can dampen the progress of the entire people of God. And so we read, and the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shibarim, and struck them down on the descent. Therefore the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Sin makes us fearful, and we run when no one's chasing. Verses 6 and 7. So the captain came to Jonah and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise and call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us." In other words, our gods were no good in this problem, right? Our gods didn't work out this time. And we believe in the pantheon, and we got one more God to call on, and it's yours, and we'd like you to do that now. In other words, you're perishing with us, and you're not being much help at all. So they cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Casting lots is, friends, it's like throwing dice or flipping a coin, right? You let some inanimate objects objectively wagered upon, make the decision for you. It's the use of an object or objective means for rendering a decision. In pagan culture, the culture of the sailors, it was considered to have rendered a certain verdict, and in this case it worked. What's interesting is that in this case, the verdict was not random or objective. It was designed by God to give an outcome that had advanced his agenda to his prophet. God wanted them to know it was Jonah. Now, in Christian culture, we don't decide things that way anymore, right? I hope you don't. Although there are several instances in Scripture where lots or similar means were used to render a decision. You may remember it happened in Moses' time. Remember the Urim and Thummim? They were certain jewels in the breastplate of the high priest, and they would consult them and divine God's will from that. You don't hear much about it because that practice faded away and God drew his people away from divination of that sort. Samuel did the same thing in David's time. In our time, we have another method. Remember the words of Jesus who said, I still have many things to say to you. This is when he was going to go off to his crucifixion, to his resurrection, and then off to ascend to the Father. And he said, I have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them all now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he'll speak, and he'll tell you things to come. The gift of the Holy Spirit to discern right from wrong and a path forward for the saints. Now note here, he said, the Holy Spirit will guide you. He doesn't always rush in with an answer to some specific problem in your life, does he? But he will guide. He will guide you. You're not necessarily given direct declarative revelation regarding the specifics of life. However, the Holy Spirit indwells the believer and offers insight into the will of God. That's a great gift. I read the Bible most of my life, took courses in college on it. Never had one iota of understanding until suddenly, of his own accord, God gave me the Holy Spirit and I knew the Word of God for what it was. Too often, the untaught and unstable, and I'm talking about believers now, they believe that the stirrings of their own heart is the voice of God. But I would refer you to the statement of Paul from Romans that we just read. Sin has great power to create stirrings within you, even in a spirit so strong as the Apostle Paul. We're not to lean on our own understanding in matters of divine import, and we must always apply the rule that the will of God for the moment will not supplant his eternal will as revealed in the written word. People tell me all the time, I'm doing this because God told me to do it. I felt it in my spirit, and I'll show them that the word of God says that is not his will, and they cling to their feeling over the directive of the word of God. So we have a way of discerning God's will for us. We believe in the doctrine of sufficiency of Scripture. Well, let me back up. Don't lean on your own understanding. Always apply the rule that the will of God for the moment will not supplant his eternal will, as in the written word. The Spirit of God and the Word of God are always in agreement. We have sufficiency of Scripture. That's a belief. The book of Jonah becomes for us a wonderful illustration of the fact that indeed all problems are theological and therefore have a theological solutions. We have a doctrine. It's called the sufficiency of Scripture. You've heard of it. If not, you know it, just not by name. The words of Scripture provide answers for all problems that pertain to life and godliness. Remember this, Paul wrote to Timothy. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That word inspiration in the Greek means God breathed. The Scripture is breathed out of God's mouth, his very being. And it's profitable for doctrine. What is doctrine? Spiritual conclusions about spiritual realities. That's what doctrine is. For reproof. In other words, if you go in the wrong way, the Scripture will reprove you and say, don't go that way. The Scripture is useful for that. For correction, if you're mistaken in your thinking, the Scripture will bring you up to date, fix your thinking, correct you. And for instruction in righteousness, well, how do I carry on, Lord? Well, it's in the Scriptures. It'll tell a good man what to do in order to remain good. It'll tell you how to be a good father, gentlemen. It'll tell you how to be a good husband, a good brother, a good son, a good friend, a good neighbor, a good employee. All of that's in the Word of God because it's sufficient. For ladies, it tells you likewise, how to be a good wife, a good mother, good sister, right? A good church member, a good member of the PTA. Do they still have PTAs? They must, right? The Bible is sufficient. It tells us all these things. Sons, it'll tell you how to be a good son, the kind that God will reveal. Daughter, the same thing. How husbands treat wives and wives husbands. All of that is there. How to be a good soldier. What virtues to have. A good employee, a good employer. It's all there in the Word of God. It's sufficient. In Jonah's case, he had heard directly from God, and so he was not confused as to God's will. You know, you notice Jonah was really never confused. He openly said, God told me this, and I'm doing this. And they said, is the storm because of you? He said, yes. Well, how do we stop the storm? Throw me in the water. Jonah wasn't trying to be coy. Well, geez, I don't know about that storm. Who knows? My God doesn't do much with storms. I was hoping one of your little idols would work this out. By the way, the stuff they threw overboard, probably their idols, their little statues. In Jonah's case, he had heard directly from God, and he was not confused as to God's will. It seems also that though the reluctant prophet rebelled against God, he was not ready to let innocent people die on his account. He gave his life sacrificially. Don't you agree? Can we give that credit to Jonah? I think we can. He said, throw me overboard. Didn't have to say that. And then they were worried if they threw God's prophet overboard. They're like, don't count this against us. The prophet told us to do it. And so he admitted to be a Hebrew and a prophet of the Hebrew God, and he revealed that he was fleeing from the revealed will of this great God. Verse 10, the men were exceedingly afraid now. They knew that he couldn't do that. Isn't it interesting? They're already getting an inkling that his God is God. Why have you done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he told them. And I've always found it interesting that even those who do not know God nor claim him as their God have a genuine fear of those who do know him and fear him. Primitive concepts of divinity are sometimes strange to us. But these men seem to sincerely respect the existence and the power of Jonah's God. A strange God to them, but they somewhere inside them recognized that his God is God. And at the moment, they have more respect for him, for that God, than does the prophet have for his God. That's interesting, isn't it? When the unbeliever respects your God and says so. And it's like you're unbelieving friends. You ever have this happen? Your unbelieving friends hold you accountable to your religious beliefs? They say, come on now, you're supposed to be a Christian. You can't do that. Why are you doing that? I've even had situations in the past where I had to take my unbelieving friends' advice to not hang out with them anymore. Think about it, friends. How can you say you're a Christian and do the things you do? In fact, it was statements like that that finally pushed me in my young Christian life to live up to my profession. I'm not being a good example to the unbelievers who I would have converted to my God. Why should they convert if I'm still living in sin? It's interesting that certain friends of mine knew that if I was true to my religious beliefs, I could no longer associate with them and do the things that we were all doing at the time. Talk to me after service about what those things were. Sometimes the unbeliever is placed in our path to convict us of our sin and to rebuke our disobedience. Friends, even the unbeliever does not like a hypocrite. Verses 11 and 12, and they said to him, well, what shall we do? What shall we do that the sea may be calm for us? That's all they needed. They needed the sea to calm down. For the sea was growing more tempestuous. While they're thinking about what to do, the sea's raging more and more. And he said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea, and the sea will be calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me. So Jonah becomes the prophet he was appointed to be. He knows the cause of the present trouble, and he becomes again the type of Christ he was born to be. He will be an acceptable sacrifice of sorts, right? His death will save them. He's presuming throwing him over is going to kill him. And so he preaches that to them. He becomes a preacher again. And just like the Ninevites in the story later on, these men also repent and worship God. And so we read, so they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. And the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. He converted a whole bunch of them. We're not told, but I believe the vows they took had to do with putting away their useless idols and worshiping the one true God, who they saw in action, right? So the Lord saw this great revival among the mariners. He was not finished yet with his prophet, nor was he content that Jonah would not complete his appointed task. Verse 17, I'll end with this for today. So the Lord prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. So, you know, this is a point we often make. God elects those who will be saved. But the preaching of the word is the means by which God has elected that they will be saved. Why doesn't he just go save the Ninevites? If Jonah's going to be like that, throw him overboard and don't provide a fish. Right? Just go save the Ninevites. You can do that. You look. No. The Lord wants to be proclaimed. You know, when we pray on Sunday mornings for people who are sick to be well, we also pray that they will know from where their healing came and who to thank for it. The preaching of the word is the means by which they will be saved. That's why we come before the preaching of the word of God. It takes us out of our little safe space. It takes us out of the hold of the ship where we're sleeping and thinking we're hiding on God. All those secret places in our lives. God provides a forum for us to hear from the word of God every week, one day in seven. And our God loves to be proclaimed, and he will be proclaimed, and so many will be saved, for faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Father, in Jesus' name, let your word go out and change the hearts for whom it is intended to change, O Lord. And let those who hear the word of God, let it be efficacious in their lives, O Lord. Let it sink down into their spirits. Let them recognize who they are before a holy God and that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation before that God. For his God is God. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.